Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. If you'd like to follow along in the black Bible there in your seats, that should be page 985. We're drawing close to the conclusion of our series in this wonderful letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, reflecting on the glory of who Christ is and what that means for their salvation and their Christian walk. As he gets close to the end, he gives some instructions to the church, instructions which we would do well to heed this morning. This is God's word spoken to us, God's people. Would God bless the reading of his word. Let's attend now. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We are about to pray, as we do each week, and it's not just something we do. You may hear that my voice is strained with a cold. You may note that we are lacking in musicians this morning, that our thermostat is not working. And that's okay. We've just celebrated Christmas, which is the reality that the eternal, almighty, majestic Son of God took on human flesh, exposed to the cold, needing nourishment, so that he could accomplish the work of salvation, because we couldn't. And so if we feel weak and needy this morning and not up to par, that's okay, because that's why we're here. And that's why we pray before we digest God's word, is because we need his spirit to show it to us. I need God's help to speak it faithfully. So let's pray together. Lord, bless the reading of your word. We have heard it stated. Now we want to hear it with our hearts, to reflect on it, to be transformed, to be strengthened, Lord, because we often are frail. Often, Lord, we feel insufficient. But your word is food. Lord, nourish us this morning. Would I say only that which is pleasing to you and helpful for your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to trust me and ask you to shut your eyes just for a moment. I'm not going to do anything strange. With your eyes shut, I want you to consider why we tend to shut our eyes, what those circumstances are. There's lots of reasons. We shut our eyes when we go to sleep. We have the ability to shut our eyes to protect us or blink them to keep them hydrated. But when we choose for a few moments to close our eyes, what causes us to do that? Generally, it's one of two reasons. The first is to shut out the outside world. We want to stop paying attention to what's going on around us so that we can pay attention to what's going on inside of us, to concentrate, to think, to reflect. And so we try to shut out the world. But we can also shut our eyes to help us focus on things externally in a different way. Not seeing me talking to you right now allows you to listen to my words and my tone of voice in a different way than you might with your eyes open. You can open your eyes. Closing our eyes can be a means of shutting out the world, or closing our eyes can be a means of paying attention to the world in a new and deeper way, often more intentionally. The same mechanism can have different motivations and outcomes, and this can be true with the way that we think about religion and spirituality. Contemplation of God can be used as a way to shut out the world or to escape from the world. spiritualities that deny a specific deity, that say, you know, God is the world or we are God, do this. You look inward as a call to redefine reality by what is on the inside. And sometimes Christians have done this. We have looked at the life of Christ and the call to follow him as about drawing off on our own to think about God, drawing off with others like us to talk about God or to worship God, shutting off the rest of the world, whether it's our job, the external culture, the struggles of daily life, or suffering. Yet that is not the approach of Paul when it comes to considering Christ. That is not really the approach of Scripture or true religion. Considering Christ as he is does not cause us to shut out the rest of the world, but to tune ourselves to what's going on in the world in a new way. This letter that we call the Book of Colossians is very lofty and deep in thinking about who Christ is, about how he is both God and both man, how he has created all things and all things are for him, how he brings reconciliation by the blood of his cross, reconciliation between heaven and earth. It's cosmic. It is deep. It is mysterious. But for all the cosmic implications of his redemptive work, the redemptive power of his work in us, contemplation on Jesus the Christ does not shut us off from the world, but it attunes us to be in the world and pay attention to the world in the right way. And so it's only fitting that the lofty contemplation of Jesus in Colossians is incomplete without Paul drawing attention to how it should affect the way believers look at the world outside of the church. He's called them to upward consideration of Jesus as the Christ, to worship him and understand they can't do anything for their own salvation but walk in what Jesus has done. And in that newness of life, to put off the old ways and live in freedom of obedience. And because of that, to love one another within the church, to forgive one another, treat each other with kindness, and to organize our households accordingly. But then Paul draws attention outside of the church to the world outside of the community of believers. And we see that our upward devotion to Jesus has implications for how we outwardly face the world. If we have rightly considered Christ, then we will necessarily rightly engage the world. This is what unites these final commands of Paul. Before he offers his final greetings, he gives these commands to help the church in Colossae and to help us see how our relationship with Christ should impact our relationship with the world, specifically in the areas of prayer, in the areas of wisdom, and in the areas of speech. Our relationship with Christ, our Redeemer and Savior and God, impacts how we relate to the rest of the world through prayer. Verse 2 opens up with this command to continue steadfastly in prayer. NIV puts it helpfully, saying, devote yourself to prayer. Be a people about prayer. And there's lots of ways we talk about prayer and think about praying. But here Paul says we are to pray constantly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This type of prayer reflects an ongoing interaction between our pursuit of God, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is coming before God, to the throne room of God, laying our delights and our requests and our needs at the feet of the one we say is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that is in control, the one that has power to act and change things. And so this type of prayer pursues God, but it also interacts in the world around us, watching, praying with eyes wide open. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This word that's translated be watchful, other places it says stay awake or be on watch, shows up in interesting places. It means to be prepared for a visitation of good or evil, to be ready for the person that comes. So you think of a guard on the gate, you know, around the city, and they need to be prepared to either receive the person that belongs there or to repel the person that doesn't belong there. It's to be ready for a visitation. It doesn't mean watch as in, you know, watch TV. It's a ready, preparatory stance. It shows up in after the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when our Lord returns. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to be alert, to watch over the flock, lest they be torn apart by others. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples to pray and watch, for the hour is near. Peter uses that same word when he says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are called to be on guard against deception that happens. We are to be on guard against being led astray and caught unawares, and be ready and watchful for what God is doing. So this call to be constantly continuing in prayer, watchful, is as we are praying and praising God, and as we are asking God for what we need, it is through lens of attunement to what is happening in the world. Where there are threats to our pursuit of God, and where God might be working that we want to follow. We can make sense of the fact that this is connected to thanksgiving. If we reflect on Philippians 4:6, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As we seek God's face in prayer, as we lay our requests before him, we are more attuned to see what he has already done, what he is doing, and what he has promised he will do. And so therefore, we are already in a position to give him thanks. If we think that God can bring healing, if we're asking for resolution in a divided relationship, it is because we have reason to believe that God can and will act. And so we're watchful in our prayer with thanksgiving. Even as we're waiting for God to act, we have a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving because we know he is the type of God who does act. Prayer is less an attempt to get what we want than it is about expectantly watching for what God will do in accordance with his will, and training ourselves to see what God is doing, to participate in what God is doing, and give thanks when he allows us to see it. Prayer, rather than a last resort, is the first and primary step of active engagement in the world and the mission of God. Sometimes we think that to be prayerful means we move ourselves away from the world and what's going on in the world. But real prayer, brothers and sisters, demonstrates that we believe that God is active in the world. We believe that there is an enemy from which we need protection. We believe that we need God's power because there is real danger out there. And so prayer towards God and who he is with thanksgiving actually better attunes us to live in the world in which we're called to serve. Paul goes on to say, pray also for us, probably specifically Timothy and Epaphras, but generally ministry leaders. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. I want you to remember this context. Paul, the language there is literally in chains. Paul is in chains, and he says, I want you to pray that a door may be open to the proclamation of the gospel. Paul is fully convinced that though he is in prison, that Christ, who made all things, can open a door for the proclamation of the word. That is, he can make a way for the gospel to go forth, whether that is through physically opening the door so he's released from his chains and able to proclaim, or through some other means. He says, pray that a door may be open to us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison. If you're able, just turn a few pages over to Philippians chapter 1. Or simply listen. Both Philippians and Colossians are written while Paul is in prison. In all likelihood, in the same imprisonment. We don't know which was written first. But hear what Paul shares with the Philippian church. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I can't stand up here and say without any doubt that Philippians 1 is a fulfillment of the prayer request in Colossians 4, but it is completely consistent with why Paul makes that request. Pray constantly, watchfully, with thanksgiving, and that would include the possibility that God will show up and that God will act. And though I am in prison, I can still have a clear opportunity, a door opened to proclaim the word. Paul wants the prayers of the Colossians to be outwardly looking to see how God is at work with thanksgiving, and looking for him and his compatriots to clearly state the magnificent mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, that is, that which has been revealed. It wasn't fully understood, but then Christ came, and now the mystery is made known. Paul wants to explain this mystery. It's not something that's easy to understand, but it's something I want to clearly state. Help us to proclaim it clearly by praying for us. Brothers and sisters, our attitude towards prayer should be an expectation that God will act. Maybe not the way that we want, maybe not the way that we expect, but that he will act, and we want to pray with a desire to be witness to it, in order that we can not only see how God answers prayer, but we can respond to it with praise and thanksgiving and with a greater faith and a greater confidence to ask more. Very practically speaking, to think about this is about praying about the new year. Many of you may have New Year's resolutions, things that you want to see accomplished this year, things that you might want to change. And usually our plans or our goals are very aspirational. This is what we want to accomplish. It's a reflection of our ambition. And so therefore, our New Year's goals and ambitions or our prayers are about becoming something that we're not. And then what happens at the end of the year? Our judgment and sense of self-worth is based on whether or not we accomplished those goals. But what if we prayed about the new year instead of through aspirational resolutions? What if we prayed with more of a watchful gratitude? That while we have our plans, what we are most interested to pray about and see is what God will do this year, so that we will be able to follow him this year, to obey him and praise him along the way, so that when we get to the end of the year, we may or may not have accomplished that loss of weight or that reorganization of the closet, but what we will be able to say at the end of the year is, I was watching for what God would accomplish. And I have reason to be grateful instead of self-loathing because God has been at work. And he has allowed me to see that and participate it by pursuing him in prayer. So we pray seeking God's face. When we pray seeking God, it attunes us to what he's doing in the world so that we can follow and participate in his mission. And the same thing happens with wisdom. Verse 5 is the most compact of these commands, but it's rich in implications. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Now, walk just means conduct. This is the way you should live. So it's less about walking than the command is really about be wise. Be wise in the way that you live your life. Now consider what Scripture says about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is not just information that we gather from the world around us, but wisdom starts with God and knowing God and knowing that God is God and we are not. And so wisdom only comes through contemplation of God. But it also calls us to observation, paying attention to what God has said. Wisdom comes when we listen to the commands of God. Wisdom comes when we listen to the shared wisdom of elders and parents and authorities over us who have lived life before us, who have good things to share. When we read in Proverbs, we also see that wisdom comes through paying attention to the world around us, that there are things to learn from looking at the change of the seasons or the way that a tree grows or the way that an ant works. And when we pay attention to the world around us, we consider who God is more. Wisdom comes from knowing God, and this includes in his world. And if, because this is his world, the created order he established, it shows us things about God in its ways, in its workings, in its rhythms that are a guide to us. So he says, walk wisely. So walk in fear of the Lord, heeding his commands, submitting and obeying your elders, considering the world that God has made and what it shows us about life. But then he adds, walk wisely, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Wisdom is necessary for dealing with people because they live in this world. And we need to know what that is like. Why? Scripture says, so that we may make the best use of the time. That is, when we engage other people in the world, specifically those who don't know Jesus, those described as outsiders, that the wisdom that comes from walking in God's ways would be used as a potential for blessing them and communicating the good news of the gospel to them. Based on prayer and giving an answer, we know this is missional because Paul has just been praying. He says, hey, pray that the word of God would go forth. And then the next command talks about giving an answer. And so making the best use of the time isn't just about efficiency in our time use. It's specifically making use of the time with regard to sharing the gospel with others. Now, when we hear that, make use of the opportunity, we might say, well, okay, every time I talk to a non-believer, must mean I must give them a full gospel profession of faith. I might take them through the Romans Road or the four spiritual laws. Let me ask you, is that walking in wisdom? I've had many crushes over my adolescent years of various girls I was interested in. Most of the time, I shared too quickly and in too much detail how I felt about them. Was that making the best use of the opportunity? No, because I hadn't considered who they were and what they were interested in and how they might respond to what I was saying. Paul's desire is that when we share the gospel, it's making the best use of the time and opportunity because we have been walking in wisdom, considering who God is, what his world is like, and how we live in that world. It means we best consider how to connect to them. It means that the more we focus on the wonder of Christ as creator, the better prepared we will be able to talk to others about him as the Redeemer. As we hone our observations of God in this world, we will learn to be better observers of others, to see who they are, to see what is going on in their lives, and to wisely share. Proverbs 14:3 says, by the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve him. When we speak the gospel, if it comes with wisdom, then people will respond to it as a blessing, even if they don't necessarily agree with us. Even if they vehemently reject it because of their sin and reject us, if it's done with wisdom, they will acknowledge that it's meant to be for their good. If people are living in God's world, they are in some way shaped by that. So when we walk in wisdom, it means that we consider the beauty of God's world. We can see the wonder of art, the majesty of music, and begin to understand that the other people that we deal with are walking in that same world, and they're interacting with that same beauty, and they're interacting with that same consideration of what is beautiful and what is artistic. And if we are paying attention to God's world, then we can begin to ask them, well, if that's beautiful to you, if music is important, if art is a blessing, why? Does that fit with what you think about the world and why it exists and what you exist for? Or is it perhaps that you find beauty beautiful and art inspiring because it reflects a creator God? If we are walking wisely, paying attention to the fact that God is creator and he's created this world good, and that builds a bridge to those who see those things and don't have an explanation. And similarly, if we're walking with wisdom, seeking out God and the ways he works in this world, we will understand why people are suffering, why people are hurting, why, for all of the education that they might have, the money that they might have, they don't have joy. They don't have peace. And if we understand why that is, then we might have the opportunity to share the reason in their sin and disobedience and the remedy in Jesus Christ and what he's done. We have one message for all people. It's Jesus Christ, the mystery of Jesus Christ. But there's not always one means of sharing that message. And so we will need wisdom to make clear the mystery of Christ. And yet, isn't it interesting that the more we consider the wisdom of God, the more we will be prepared to tell about him to others. An example of this means that we should worship in wisdom towards outsiders, making best use of the time. What can that look like for us to worship in wisdom? It means that when we are worshiping, what our worship is about God. It's about lifting high his name, and it's about us coming together to do that. And so it might be helpful for us to use language that we understand, words that make sense. It's worshiping in wisdom for us to worship in English instead of Latin or a language we don't understand. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 said, hey, if there are those of you that speak in tongues, but there's not a translator, stop speaking in tongues in the worship service. Because that means that the outsiders will have no idea what's going on and won't be able to join in what's going on. And so when we worship in wisdom, our first goal is worshiping God, but we consider, how is the language? How is the way that we are shaping the space? How are the explanations we offer providing an avenue for them to understand or for them not? And at the same time, worshiping in wisdom towards outsiders means that if we make it about what they like, that what we tend to do is we follow our desires. And so if we transform our worship service into something that's just emotionally uplifting, or a concert and for our entertainment, then in trying to conform to what is interesting to them, will lead our hearts astray. So worshiping in wisdom towards outsiders doesn't mean conforming towards them. Walking in wisdom towards outsiders doesn't mean giving them what they want. It means we have wisdom as to what they need to understand while yet being firmly grounded in the truth of who God is and what he calls us to. Considering God, growing in wisdom, prepares us to make use of the time that we have to share the gospel in whatever means we have with those around us. Lastly, the more we consider God in our speech, the better able we will be to interact with the world around us. Verse 6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Where do we look to for grace? Where do we see the example of grace? God is the giver of grace. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Our speech should reflect the gracious character of God. As we read his word, as we reflect on what it says, our own speech should reflect the God who speaks to us and the way he speaks to us and about us. Our speech should reflect the grace of God. Then it says, season with salt. And if you read on this passage, some people will say, well, we need to be witty. We need to be interesting. We need to be well-spoken so that we can give an answer. And it's nice for us to be interesting. It's nice for us to be well-informed. That's helpful. But as whenever we read Scripture, the best place to help us understand Scripture is other Scripture. We see salt and seasoning with salt showing up in Scripture with regard to sacrifice. In Exodus 30, verse 35, God's people are instructed to make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Seasoned with salt is equated with it being pure and holy. In Leviticus 2:13, it says that all the grain offerings should have salt, with the implication that they are not acceptable to God without the salt. The implication, brothers and sisters, is if our speech is seasoned with salt, it is holy and pure and acceptable before the God of grace. It makes sense when we consider what Romans 12:1 says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, and that certainly includes our speech, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That includes how we speak. Ephesians 4:29, a similar passage says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. On one hand, we must watch over our speech that it reflects the character of God, not using it for abuse, not filthy or degrading talk, that rules out profanity and dirty speech and ugly insults as not fitting those who have put on the new self of Jesus Christ, who are made new by his salvific work. Yet notice how this gracious speech and watching over our tongues before a holy God has implications for the world around us, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The implication is that people will come to us as Christians and do one of two things. The answer there can be, they might have questions about Christianity. So we talk about having a reason for the hope that is within us. We want to be prepared to give an answer in that way. But the other way it can mean is we will need to speak to charges. Well, you are a Christian and you believe this and you do this. Now we need to be ready to give an answer when false accusations and charges come before us. And our tendency, when someone is suspicious of us or accusatory towards us, is what? It's to be defensive. It's about firing back. But if our speech is washed over with a view towards the holiness of God and the character of God and reflecting his grace given to us who were sinners and rebels who rejected him at one point, then when someone challenges us or asks him, we will already know how we are to respond because we're always responding with grace. We're always responding with kindness. We're always responding with truth that is pleasing to God. If we speak always aware of how it reflects the character of God, then it prepares us to speak about God. And it also invites us, brothers and sisters, to frankly be people that someone will want to ask a question of. Beyond giving an answer for the hope within us, if we are not seasoning our speech with salt, then it's unlikely that anyone will want to talk to us at all about Jesus and the gospel. I knew a believer in college who shared with me and some other men his experience in early high school when he was not a believer, but had been invited to a youth group. And at this young and difficult stage, he was feeling very different. He had attractions that he was ashamed of. And he wondered, what does that mean for what God thinks about me? What should I do with my sexuality? And while he was going to this youth group that was talking about the love of Jesus, the kids in the youth group were using gay as their favorite insult for each other. And they were using other slurs. And so when he's asking, can God love me? When he's asking, what does God want from me? Do you think he went to those other kids in the youth group to say, does Jesus love me? How can I be saved? No. Now, praise God, he found other believers later in life whose speech were seasoned with salt and always gracious, because in them, he was able to hear that God has a way that orders our sexuality in the way that we interact with each other. But however we have sinned and fallen short, yet there is grace and mercy for us. And so from those people, praise be to God, he was able to hear the gospel, reject the sinful path, and walk in new obedience. We need to have our speech always full of grace, seasoned with salt, because people, brothers and sisters, are asking, will God love me? Will God accept me? Will he forgive me? Is his way better than me? And one of the primary ways that they will view God is through us and what we say. Will people want to hear our answers when we are only talking about trolling conservatives or enjoying liberal tears? When we are gossiping about other people in the church, or using diminishing words about people in different classes or ethnicities, speaking angrily and abusively and shame-inducingly to our children, will they say, oh, here is where I will find grace? And the answer isn't, brothers and sisters, will be better. But you see, the implication is if our speech is to be seasoned with grace, we must go to God, who is the giver of grace, and see how it is possible that he would accept sinners and rebels and people that screw up all the time because of his love. And the more that we consider his grace towards us, the more we will be able to be gracious towards others, and the more they will be able to hear the answers that we give. When Jesus was ministering, people heard about his teaching, his works, and they traveled mile upon mile to seek blessing from him. We need to ask ourselves whether our online presence, what we put on Facebook, what we tweet, does it make people think that they would be more blessed if they met us in person? And would we have something that would bless them? But if we are looking to God and the grace he has shown us, the grace his word speaks over us, that though we are ugly, filthy, and sinful apart from him, in Christ we are loved, treasured, delighted in, and sung over, then the result is that if his word dwells richly in us, it will come out in songs. It will come out in hymns and spiritual songs that build one another up, and it will invite the world to hear the gracious speech applied to them, and why we can be gracious and kind with our own words. In Isaiah 6, we have an interesting scene, a profound vision. Isaiah is ushered into the throne room of God. The angels are flying about crying, holy, holy, holy. It is a magnificent, it is a beautiful, and frankly, it is a terrifying scene for Isaiah. And in the midst of that, Isaiah is forced to confess that as he considers who God is and all of his majesty, glory, and wonder, that he himself is unholy. A man of unclean lips, among a nation of unclean lips. What happens? A bit of burning coal is brought from the brazier to him. His lips are touched and he is made clean. Is that the end of the throne room scene? Is that the end of Isaiah's consideration of the majesty and holiness of God? And then God asks a question, whom shall I send? And Isaiah, having contemplated who God is, having contemplated the grace that God has just shown him in forgiving him and cleansing him from his unrighteousness, is then prepared to say, send me. Brothers and sisters, thinking about what it means that God was incarnate in baby Jesus, who grew and died on the cross, what it means that he is the creator of all things, what it means that he holds the whole world together in himself, what it means that in him the fullness of deity dwells, what it means that we are made new in him, what it means to put on the old self and put on the new self, what it means that there is no longer barbarian or Scythian or slave nor free, Gentile nor Jew in Christ, is not empty contemplation, is not empty theology, but brothers and sisters, when we rightly consider who Jesus Christ is, that good news will rightly send us as people prepared to the world in need of that good news. It's okay to close our eyes that we can concentrate on Jesus, because in so closing our eyes, we will hear the world and sense the world in its need of Jesus, and be prepared to go out in his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord, without Jesus, we can't understand these commands, let alone fulfill them. But thank you that if we have come to know Jesus, we can be those praying with gratitude, watching to see what you will do, that we can be people of wisdom towards outsiders, making use of every opportunity, and that we can speak with grace and holiness such that we will be already prepared, having spoken in kindness and love, to answer the questions and the rejections and objections of others. Help us in the name of Christ to do this, we pray. Amen.